Let's pray. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Lord God Almighty, as we meet here this afternoon, we want to know that you are the Lord. Open our eyes by the power of your Spirit, we pray, to know you more truly. Forgive us in the past where we've thought of you wrongly. And as you speak to us this afternoon, Father, we pray in your grace and in your mercy, you will awaken us to see you in all your majesty. We ask it humbly in Christ's name. Amen. Ezekiel 7. Ezekiel 7 was put in the Bible to terrify you. Ezekiel 7, written by the Holy Spirit, is, if you like, God's horror movie. To terrify, to scare. I wonder if you felt that even as Ben read the passage to us. It's like the waves crashing one after another after another. And there seems to be no hope whatsoever. Sometimes if you're used to the Bible, if you've read different parts of the Bible, if you've heard different sermons through different sections of the Bible, you'll know that from time to time, God takes us into a classroom, as it were, and coolly and calmly and logically explains great doctrines to us. At other times, he cradles us, as it were, like a mother with a baby in her arms, and soothly comforts and charms us. But here, he stands us on our feet and roars at us like a lion. Just stick with that image for a moment. I wonder if you can picture yourself stood perhaps a couple of yards away from a huge, ferocious lion. His eyes staring straight into yours. You can smell the warmth of his breath. You can hear the purr, the growl as he sizes you up. And you know you're helpless. He's stronger than you. He's quicker than you. He's fiercer than you. And there is no escape. And you know that's it. The end is come. How are you likely to react? What would happen to your body in the moments before he pounced? Well, very likely you'd be paralyzed with fear. Your arms would hang loose at your side. You'd begin to tremble. And frankly, urine would begin to run down your legs as you knew you were doomed. The final indignity before the end comes. Look down at verse 17 with me. Ezekiel 7. As the Lion of Judah roars at his people, what do we read? All hands are feeble and all knees turn to water. And the Bible you have on your laps is the English Standard Version. If you look at the front cover, it'll say Anglicized Edition. It's very polite. Literally, verse 17, all hands are feeble and their knees run with water. It's not a pleasant image. It's not meant to be a pleasant image, but it's a perfectly clear image. The people of God are so terrified, their legs are now streaming with their own urine. And why? Well, because the end has come. Look with me at verses 2 and 3. And you, O son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land of Israel, an end. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. Now the Israelites are staring into the eyes of God Almighty, and they know they are powerless and helpless, and their doom has come. Ezekiel 7 was put in the Bible to frighten you. These last few weeks, as we've looked through the early chapters of Ezekiel, the tides have begun to swell, as it were. The waves have built up ominously, and here they come crashing down for the first time with all their ferocity. As a book, there's going to be several cycles of these sort of building up of the storm and then it crashing down. And this is the end of the first cycle. You might remember in chapter 1, Ezekiel was given a sight of the glory of God. This strange vision, an awesome, overpowering vision. He looks up from below, as it were, and sees God's throne, and there are creatures who even have the face of a lion, amongst other things, on them. and lightning flashes and thunder rumbles. And as the throne approaches, it's like an army coming. So terrifying is it? And yet there's something or someone sat above these creatures, someone even more scary than the bizarre beasts that carry the throne. And Ezekiel says it's one who looks like a man, except he seems to be made of fire. A fiery man on a throne. And just catching a glimpse of this man and this throne is enough to make Ezekiel fall on his face. And yet the burning man speaks to him and calls him to stand up. And he commissions Ezekiel to go and preach. This is the Lord God Almighty. And he calls Ezekiel to go and preach to his fellow Jews in exile in Babylon. And over the last few chapters, Ezekiel has warned them of the coming storm. He warned of that Jerusalem would fall. He acted out a little scene against Jerusalem, a little kind of toy soldiers almost. He then preached that Jerusalem would fall. He then, in chapter 6 last week, extended it and said, look, even the mountains of Israel will be destroyed. And here in verse 7, the extent gets even greater. The geographical extent has increased. Look at verse 2. The end has come upon the four corners of the land. Everywhere is now doomed. No longer just Jerusalem or the mountains, but the four corners. And also, there's a shift in time scale. Verse 3. The end is upon you. So far it's been, I will, I will, I will. It's warning of a coming judgment. And now, end is here, says Ezekiel. Now, verses 1 to 4, I think, act as a summary of all that the Lord says in this chapter. And there are three elements to God's judgment that come across clearly in verses 1 to 4, and then they're kind of unpacked further in the rest of the chapter. Firstly, God's judgment is final. We've heard it so many times already. The end, verse 3, is upon you. Now look down to verse 6. An end has come. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it comes. Your doom has come. Verse 10. Behold the day. Behold, it comes. Your day has come. Sorry, your doom has come. Verse 12. The time has come. The day has arrived. You get the idea. God has been patient with his people. He sent warnings, he sent preachers, he sent prophets. He sent smaller disasters to wake them up, to make them tremble and turn back to him. But still they would not repent. So finally the guillotine has fallen. His wrath comes. He will not wait forever. And very specifically in this context, Ezekiel, as I said, is speaking to some Jews who've been deported to Babylon, a sort of empire dominating the Middle East of that day. And he's talking about a doom that's actually going to fall not on them in Babylon, but back home in Jerusalem. But we need to understand that what we're seeing here is a shadow of a greater judgment. All of this world, really, and much of Scripture, is a combination of shadows and sunbeams. There are good things that we experience, little shafts of light that we see now that are great, that make us happy and joyful. And they feel like little sunbeams from the future. From heaven as it will be. Little taste of how glorious it will be when Christ returns for his people. I remember a few months before we got married, my wife and I went to the caterers to choose what food we were going to have. And we were in this sort of dingy shed somewhere in Derby. And they laid out a beautiful table in a otherwise very boring room and brought out all the different options. And we looked at each other, and they put them on the table, sort of three or four different starters, and they left the room. We thought to ourselves, we meant to just sort of try a little bit and then politely leave it. Or now we thought, no, stuff that, let's have them. And so we dug in. We had four starters, four main courses, four puddings. I absolutely went for it. And they were all meant to be little tasters of the wedding banquet that was going to be served, and thankfully paid for by my father-in-law, in a few weeks' time. Well, all the joys that you experience in your life are like that. Any pleasure you have now will be far more magnified when heaven arrives. They are little sunbeams from the future. But there are also shadows, that the pain, that the sadness, any evil we experience now is just a small shadow from the future of what God's final judgment will be like. Now that's true in our lives, but it's also true here in the judgments we read in Scripture. This is a judgment that fell, but has now passed. But for us now, who are not in the same situation as Ezekiel's first hearers, it's a little shadow letting us know just how terrible God's judgment will be. And it's meant to make us think, well, this was what judgment was like back then, a small-scale mini-judgment. How awful will be the final one when God promises he will come to judge the world? God's judgment on Jerusalem here was final, and that remains true. One day, his judgment will fall. Israel, if you like, is a trailer for the world. One day, God will say, the end to all creation. There will be an end to the sun rising and setting. There will be an end to the earth spinning on its axis, an end to photosynthesis and respiration, an end to men and women falling in love, an end to children being born, an end to school, an end to Christchurch Derby, an end to Rolls Royce, an end to the stars, the planets, the universe. It'll be rolled up like a scroll, the Bible says, and an end will come. Now we'll think about what that day will look like in a moment, but for now, can I just ask you, do you believe it? Do you believe there is an end coming, a final day? It's very easy to mock the idea, isn't it? Perhaps you're visiting us here today, you're not a Christian, and already you're beginning to kind of politely and inwardly perhaps roll your eyes. Okay, this is just what I feared, those Christian nutters. You know, they're like the guys walking up and down the high street with the boards on, you know, the end is nigh, shouting on the loud hailers, all this doomsday stuff. It's mad, you say to yourself. Where's the evidence? How can anyone believe it? Why are we taking a Middle Eastern prophet from the 7th century BC seriously? It's pure speculation, non-scientific, a wild, irrational leap in the dark. Well, humour me a minute. And imagine a turkey. Okay, I want you to imagine a turkey. It's January the 1st, and a turkey arrives on a new farm. He's a very scientific turkey, a very logical turkey. And so he wakes up on January the 1st on this new farm, and he wakes up at 8 a.m., he goes for a stroll around the yard, scrabbles around a bit, and at 9 a.m. on the dot, the farmer comes and pours some grain in his little feeding trough, and he eats his grain, and he thinks, this is cracking. Spends the rest of the day doing whatever turkeys do, goes to sleep, wakes up the next morning, 8 a.m., walks around the yard again at 9 a.m. on the dot, January the 2nd, the farmer fills the trough, and he eats. And this goes on for days, for weeks, for months. And our turkey, begins to cast a theory. An evidence-based theory, a scientifically tested theory that he tests day after day after day. And the theory is simple. At 9 a.m., the farmer comes and feeds me. Now, some of the other turkeys begin to mock. Well, maybe it won't happen tomorrow. Don't be silly, says our scientific turkey. It's happened every day so far. I've got hundreds of pieces of evidence, so much data to prove it. Why would you not trust me? Why would you not be rational and with me agree that tomorrow morning the farmer will come at 9 a.m.? And lo and behold, on January the 12th, 13th, 14th, so the farmer comes. And the turkey goes to bed safe in the knowledge that he is the rational one, that tomorrow morning there will always be food. The clock ticks on, the calendar ticks over. One more day, one more day, one more day. And you know where it's going. The calendar ticks over and it's December the 25th. And the turkey wakes up. The farmer comes, but there's no grain in his hands. Just because one day has been like the next day, all the days of your life, doesn't mean it will always be like that. There can only ever be one end of the world, and so it's not irrational to trust in it, and it's completely irrational to say, well, I've no evidence, I haven't seen it happen, so why should I trust it? God is warning you today, it will come to an end. This is your warning. I saw someone, I have no idea why I saw this, but I saw someone put a question online, someone with far too much time on their hands. And the question was this. The guy said, look, I've been scrolling through, I think it was a guy, I can't imagine a girl's got time to waste doing this. A guy said this, look, I've been scrolling through my iPhone, new iPhone 5S. Okay, it's got a calendar. I've been scrolling through to see how far forward the calendar will go. And he said this, I'm currently at the year 37,000 and still scrolling. I'm extremely curious to see how far forward it goes. Does anyone know so I don't have to keep scrolling for hours? He got various unrepeatable replies, which are probably fair, but not for church. But someone replied to say they'd got to the year 200,000 before giving up. Okay, how much time on your hands? You need to do that. Now, I have no idea how far an iPhone calendar goes forward, but what I can tell you for certain is this. There will be a day when it stops. There is one day on that calendar that will simply never arrive, whatever Apple say. People will get up that morning, have breakfast, have cornflakes, have coffee at 11, head out for a walk in the park, and bang, the skies will be ripped apart, trumpets will sound, and that is it. The end will come. Judgment will be upon you. Clocks will freeze, the final second will have ticked, and your doom will have arrived if you're not trusting in Christ. God's judgment is final. No more second chances, no more time to change your mind for the Israelites, no more time to ask forgiveness, simply no time. No more pity, no more mercy. Do you see how God says that? Verse 4, I will not have pity. Judgment will be upon you. Judgment is final. We also see in these verses that God's judgment will be fair. Look with me at verse 3 again. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways, and I will punish you for all your abominations. It's going to be fair, God's judgment. Verse 8, I will soon pour out my wrath upon you and spend my anger against you and judge you according to your ways, and I'll punish you for all your abominations. Verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you according to your ways, while your abominations are in your midst. We go on and on. According to your ways, according to your ways, according to your ways. It's not that one day God decides to throw a huge fit and randomly and arbitrarily judge people like a kind of cosmic bully thumping the lesser beings. He's no supersized dictator throwing his weight around because no one can stop him. No, God is scrupulously and meticulously fair, and that is terrible news for us. If God treats you or me as we deserve, if he treats us fairly, then all we're going to hear is, your doom has come. We protest so often, don't we? Perhaps even as Christians, God's not treating me fairly. Why has he treated so-and-so so much better than he's treated me? Why are so-and-so cleverer than me, richer than me? Why are they married when I'm single? Why have they got kids when I haven't got kids? Why? He's not treating me fairly. The last thing you want is for God to treat you fairly. Because if he treats you fairly, all you will hear is your doom has come. For the Israelites in Ezekiel's day, that word abominations that came up several times, I think refers to their idols, other gods they're worshipping alongside the Lord God Almighty. The standard in the Bible to which we're called, to which we're meant to live, it is that we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And that we love our neighbour as ourselves. But the Israelites weren't doing that. They turned to other gods. They were not giving God wholehearted worship and devotion. And so judgment fell. Ezekiel, as all the Bible, is clear that none of us will have a chance of standing on the last day. None of us have a good enough record to earn heaven and escape hell. Why? Well, fundamentally, because of this idolatry. It's exposed in verse 10 as pride. Behold the day, behold it comes, your doom has come, the rod has blossomed, pride has budded. These people who've turned away from the true and living God no longer rely on him in prayer and devotion, but instead, well, they think they can stand on their own feet. They're proud. It's often a sign that we're half-hearted or of turning away from the Lord God. We're beginning to rely on ourselves instead. And still we say to him, and maybe you're even thinking this now, but look, I've done my best. Surely that's all he could ask. I've tried my hardest. I've tried to live a good life. And it almost seems in this passage that God has heard us sort of make that argument back to him. And so he says, okay, let's play that game if you like. I look down at the last verse of our passage where we get that phrase again. According to their way, I will do to them, and according to their judgments, I will judge them. See that verse 27? According to their judgments, I will judge them. Francis Schaeffer, who you may know as a minister in the 20th century, he actually founded the denomination of which we're a part. He told the story, okay, it's several years ago, so update the technology. But he said, look, imagine that every baby born was born with an invisible tape recorder around their neck. Students, you know what a tape recorder is? Okay, it kind of records the sound. Okay, I don't know what it's called, a voice recorder on your iPhone, I don't know. So an invisible tape recorder. The tape recorder just stays off until you say you speak a moral judgment. It doesn't record everything you say. It doesn't record your opinions on whether you enjoyed a film or not, but it records every time you make a moral judgment on someone else. Everyone you say, she's such a gossip. Ping, the recorder clicks on and records. I can't believe he lied to me. How could anyone treat someone like that? Ping, it records. Perhaps you need a Bible study and you warn people about the dangers of sexual morality. Ping, it records. And Schaefer said, imagine a lifetime of that, all these judgments being recorded, all the judgments that we speak with our own lips, because we all have moral standards, do we not? He says, well, imagine on the last day, someone coming before the Lord for judgment. All the Lord will need to do, if someone started shaking their fist and saying, look, I've never read the Bible, I don't know all about your rules, I live by my standards, I try my best, all the Lord will need to do is just press play on the tape recorder, and by our own words, we'll be condemned. By our own judgments, we'll be judged. This passage in Ezekiel 7, it is just like Romans 2. Let me read a little bit from Romans 2 to you. For people, this is in a situation where some are arguing back and wanting to say, look, I am a moral person. And Paul says this, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the same things. None of us are even as righteous as our own bar. None of us even reach our own moral standards, let alone those of the Lord. God's judgment will be scrupulously fair. He's not irrational. He doesn't fly off the handle. He will be meticulously fair, giving each according to his works. And thirdly, God's judgment will be furious. God's judgment will be furious. Just listen. Okay, just listen to, I just want to read some verses to you for a moment. So you're hearing God Almighty speak. If so far you think, oh, look, Jonty's gone off on one today, or he's gone out of bed the wrong side, or he just enjoys these kind of sermons, just park me and listen to the Lord speak. Let me read verses 3 and 4. This is describing your God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 3, now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger upon you. I will judge you according to your ways. I will punish you for all your abominations, and my eye will not spare you, nor will I have pity, but I will punish you for your ways. Verse 7, your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near, a day of tumult and not of joyful shouting on the mountains. Now I will soon pour my wrath on you and spend my anger against you and judge you. Verse 9, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will punish you. Doom, anger, wrath, no mercy, no pity, no forgiveness, no sparing. That is God speaking to real human beings who really lived in history. Now, this is what your God does. Your God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Again, specifically in Ezekiel's context, he's talking about a judgment falling on Jerusalem and Israel, the land, a particular place in a particular time. But look what he does to the land. We're not going to have time to pick through it all, but look at verse 15. The sword is without, pestilence and famine are within. What happens? Well, for those who are out in the fields, God sends soldiers to kill them, to butcher them, those who aren't protected by the city walls. But those who flee inside the city, well, they starve to death. And again, the Lord is doing this. Does that shock you? How horrific must it be? Unimaginably horrific it must be to starve to death. And this is not the Lord saying, I'm really sorry, but I couldn't stop it. This is the Lord saying, I will do it. I will not show pity. What he's seen, verse 17, their hands grow feeble, their legs run with their own water. In verse 24, you might look down. He's speaking about the invasion of the Babylonians again. This nation comes in to take possession of their houses. In verse 25, it seems the people even sort of repent. They will seek peace, but there shall be none. They will seek a vision from the prophet, while the law perishes from the priest and counsel from the elders. It's as if they suddenly wake up and say, well, look, preacher, tell me how to be saved. Prophet, speak to me. What does God want? Too late. No more ministry, no more gospel, no more prophecy, no more evangelism. The doom has come. And this is just the trailer, as I said. This is nothing. Ezekiel 7 is nothing. It's a trailer for a horror movie. It's nothing compared to the final judgment that will fall. Sometimes you hear people talk, maybe you've thought this yourself, that the God of the Old Testament is a bit nasty and aggressive and angry, and he says this kind of thing. But let's just speed on to the New Testament where it's all Jesus, his love. Well, there's so much wrong with that. But one of the things that's wrong with that is that the judgment, the anger we read of God here in the Old Testament is actually nothing compared to the wrath and anger of God we read about in the New Testament. The New Testament is far scarier than the Old. Far scarier than the Old. Let me read to you from Revelation 14. You can turn to it if you want, verses 9 and through 11. Revelation 14. Speaking of those who are cast under God's final judgment. We're told this. Those who fall under judgment will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. It's a description of hell. And the Lamb is there. Did you hear that? They'll be tormented in the presence of the Lamb. It's Jesus. Jesus isn't sat in heaven crying because of what's going on in hell. He is ruling over hell. It is in his presence these people are being tormented with fire and sulfur. Hell is going to be a place of terror, of physical pain, of hunger that is never satisfied, of your legs constantly running with your own water. So permanently terrified are you of what is to come. Facing God's fury alone, no one to help, no friends to rely on, no family to share the burden. And this is far worse than Ezekiel's judgment. In Ezekiel 7, this was an end, but it was an end that had an end. The Babylonians came, they conquered, and they went. God's final judgment has no end. The smoke of the torment goes on forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night. After 10,000 years, those in hell will be no nearer getting out than they were on day one. After a million years, a billion years, a trillion years, a trillion, trillion, trillion years, no nearer. No hope. Despair and pain, no rest, no mental peace. Some of us know the suffering of mental anxiety and depression in this world, but as Christians we know that it will end, at least at the very latest it'll end when Christ returns and heaven comes. But the mental pain of being in torture and torment forever is just unthinkable. Tormented in the presence of the Lamb. God's judgment is final. It's fair and it is furious. Need to wrap up. What are we to do with a passage like this? Well, there's a reason that God brings such suffering in Ezekiel 7. It's a reason he doesn't want us to miss. It's there at the end of the opening paragraph and at the end of the final speech. Now look down with me, the last sentence of verse 4. Why is he doing all this? Then you will know that I am the Lord. What messages he want them to take away? He wants to wake up. Know that I am the Lord. Same at the end. The final verse, final sentence, after all this judgment, I will judge them and they shall know that I am the Lord. Why has he had this preached to us today? Why has he got Ezekiel 7 in the Bible? He wants you to know today that this is what he is like. If you're not a Christian, do not waste time. I don't know how much time you've got. Flee to safety. And safety doesn't come by trying harder or being better or turning up to church or earning more spiritual brownie points. Safety comes by putting your trust in Jesus Christ, the most famous verse in the Bible, I guess. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Christianity is about putting your trust in Jesus, who came and died on the cross in your place, went through hell on the cross in your place. If you put your trust in him, then that doom is gone. It's fallen on Christ instead of you. The waves have crashed, and they have crashed on God's Son and not you. And that gift of eternal life and freedom from all this can be yours like that. As a teenager, I was taught ABC. Admit you're sinful, admit this judgment is fair, believe that Christ died for you, and C, commit to following him. Just so simple. A, B, C. Anger is not the only thing that God feels towards you at the moment. He loves you as well. They're not either or in his mind. Come to him, non-Christian, and find safety. If you are a Christian, can I just ask you, do you know this God? This has been a deeply unsettling sermon to prepare, as you might imagine. I imagine it's unsettling to hear. It's meant to be unsettling to hear, because Ezekiel 7 is unsettling to read. But can I ask you, if you're a Christian, do you believe in a God who will one day say to those who've rejected him right until the end, I will pity you no more. I will show you no pity. I will show you no mercy. Do you believe in a God who will inflict unimaginable pain and suffering on those who've rejected him, who will cause people to be soaked in their own urine in their terror? I am the Lord, verse 9, the Lord who strikes. Or have we just domesticated God? It's so easy, isn't it? I suppose signs that we really believed in the God of Ezekiel 7, the God of Revelation 14, the God, frankly, of Genesis through Revelation. Idolatry would terrify us. Sin would frighten us far more than suffering. The thing that would worry me most in my life would be sinning. I'd be terrified to sin. We'd be begging that God would show mercy to our family, our friends, our colleagues. We'd be on our knees pleading for them. We'd warn our children. We'd introduce our children to this God, not a kind of CBeebies version of God that's all kind of cuddly and friendly, and a Jesus who just sort of bounces children on his knee and makes everyone better, like you get in the storybook Bibles. Our children need to know this God, not a tidied up, nice sort of 21st century acceptable in English standards God. What message is your life communicating? What God are you introducing to people? How are you worshipping this God? Is this a God who you can decide when you're going to come and worship him Sunday by Sunday, but frankly, if you're busy or your kid's got a party or a football class, well, hey, God will be there next week. Would you treat a God like this, a God we've heard about today, so casually? Never miss worship. Don't show your children that it's okay to miss worship. Now, please don't mishear me. There's far more to God's character than just what we've heard today. This is why we preach through the Bible, so we get the whole panoply. But we likely run straight to the cuddly stuff, and God does just become this kind of nice Santa in the sky. There's no holy fear of him. We treat him so haphazardly in our worship, and we just need to stop it. I think I've probably not served some of you very well. I think I'm probably too soft sometimes chatting. Come and worship him. And make sure your children see that he is more important than anything. That if it costs you something, it doesn't matter. Because he is more important. Students, you care more if you get a 2:1 or enter the joys of heaven and escape the horrors of hell. Elders, those who are elders in the church, are we modeling this to people? There's a tremendous weight on us here. Our speech, our lives, we're meant to be setting the pace. So that everyone else in church can look and say, yes, they are taking God seriously. Are we doing that? Those of us in leadership, perhaps we could extend that to fathers too, in the families. Singles, does it matter ultimately if you stay single? Or would you be prepared to jeopardize everything for the sake of a wife, a girlfriend? Even if it meant abandoning this God. What do people see when they look at your life? Do they see a turkey, calmly treating each day as if it will certainly be followed by the next? Are we like men and women on a plane, that we know the plane is going down, it's in free fall, and all we care about is finding the right in-flight movie to watch, picking the right radio channel to tune into, deciding between the pasta and the chicken for our meal, whilst hurtling towards death? If you're living like a turkey, wake up. And how? How do you wake up? Well, certainly by hearing God roar to you in Ezekiel 7. We need these kind of terrifying passages. The Lord knows better than we do that we do. But actually, there's more. Because in the very passages like Ezekiel 7, where we see God's wrath spelled out in all its clarity, these are the very same passages where we see God's love in full technicolor. Now, as we read Ezekiel 7, you might not have thought, that's a great passage on God's love. I've never heard it as a wedding reading, for example. But Ezekiel 7 shows us God's wrath for certain. Ezekiel 7 shows us God's wrath for certain, it also shows us God's love. Jesus knew Ezekiel 7. He read Ezekiel 7. He understood how horrifying God's anger is, how horrific it would be to come face to face with God the lion. And he, alone of human beings, stepped in front of that wrath. He knew what was coming when he was going to the cross. He knew God's judgment was fair, so he knew that you and I deserve to receive this anger. He knew we deserved an eternity in hell. He knew that we did not deserve rescuing. He saw how great our sin was. He saw how ferocious God's anger was. Think of Gethsemane, when he prays the night before he's crucified. He's sweating blood. He basically faints and falls on the ground because he's being shown what is about to happen to him. And yet willingly, he takes all this anger for you. That is real love. Jesus wasn't caught out on the cross. He stepped in front of the storms of God's wrath for you. That is incredible love. The Father who was furious at you willingly, in love, gave his Son to rescue you. The Son, Jesus, who was rightfully livid at your sin, in love, took that sin and its wrath from you and bore it on his own shoulders. And so in this very passages, the very passages of Scripture where the Holy Spirit spells out the horror of God's judgment, he also spells out the glory of God's love. That anger has now been dealt with. And so in the words of Zephaniah, a verse we often use when we're pronouncing the pardon from sin, it's not just that God has begrudgingly forgiven you, but that now, to quote Zephaniah, he will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. God delights in you if you're a Christian. And this is what he's rescued you from. Ezekiel 7 is a horror movie written by the Lord. But it is also a great love story. We must hold together both aspects of God's character if we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to teach the gospel, if we're going to model the gospel, and if we're going to be full of wonder to the God who has saved us. Then they will know, I am the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, we quieten our hearts before you. Lord God Almighty, these words sting and they make us tremble. We confess we can't begin to feel the full weight of them. We're sorry, we repent of the ways, the many times in which we've toned down the fullness of what you say to us in your word. We're sorry when we've put our own reputations or comforts above the need to speak to a dying world about the judgment, the end, the doom to come. Father, yet at the same time, we see these words and we know that Christ knew them, had taken them to heart, and still walked in front of the storms of your anger in order to rescue and redeem us. Father, this is such love, and in him alone do we put our trust. We pray that in your mercy you might use us, rescue our children, rescue our friends, rescue our families. Use us to speak like Ezekiel of the doom to come and the glories of the rescue that you provided. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. And we are powerless, but all things are held together in your hands. And so in your mercy we pray, and only in your mercy we dare ask, please save mightily and bring many into Christ's kingdom. We ask it that he might be glorified. And so we ask in his name. Amen. We're going to stand to sing of the great rescue from the wrath of God that Christ has achieved.